And among those teachings is that if they are chosen in Christ, if they were predestined to adoption before the foundation of the world, if they were redeemed by the Son, if they're sealed by the Spirit, if they were once dead in trespasses and sins, but now are alive to God, if they're part of this new body that is now composed of Jew and Gentile, that is so different and so distinct from the rest of the world that a new word had to be invented for them. They were called Christians. That they're no longer Jew, they're no longer Gentile, they're part of this new body called out from and distinct from the world. Then their walk, their way of living, their manner of life and lifestyle will show a great distinction from the generality of people and the culture in which they live. And as we saw, the first walk was an instruction to walk in unity, that they were to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is the unity that's produced by the Spirit. It's not a spirit of unity, it's the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity produced by the Spirit, unity in the faith, because it's faith, true saving faith, is a fruit of the Spirit. And therefore they grow in this faith by means of the gifts that God has given to people, the pastors and teachers, for equipping the saints for the work of service. Then second walk, we saw that they were to walk no longer, verse 17 of chapter 4, they were to no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. They're not to walk in the way that the rest of mankind walks. That they're to be different from the generality of the people among whom they live. In fact, they were told in verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way. They did not learn that they could be a Christian and remain indistinguishable from the world and the people and the culture in which they live. But rather they were to put on the new self. And we looked at these five attributes of the new self that make up the rest of chapter 4, and then we've come to chapter 5, the third walk, where they're to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And as we've seen, that become, they were to be, or literally to become imitators of God. They're to become what they are not yet. They are to become imitators of God, and it's in the present tense. They're continually, constantly to be becoming imitators of God as beloved children, or literally as the only child, as if they're the only child and object of God's love. And as we see, a Christian is always a child, always dependent. In fact, part of this in being imitator of God is, as Paul says over in chapter 5, verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. A child tries to learn what's pleasing to the parent. And so this is what they're doing. And they seek to imitate God. Not be God, or be their own God, or to redefine God in their own carnal, worldly thinking ways and terms, but to imitate God, which implies knowing God and knowing Him truly and knowing what God is truly like. Sadly, most today have no clue. They could care less what God is like or about imitating God because they're too preoccupied with pleasing self and learning what is pleasing to self, not to God. The mass of the church today is too busy trying to imitate the world rather than imitate God. They seek to imitate the world to attract the world. And it's as if they've forgotten that the world only loves its own. And therefore, to attract the world, you have to become more and more like it until there's virtually no distinction between the professing church and the world. There's no distinction in terms of its tastes, its fashions, its fads, its values, its speech, its priorities, its practices, its way of thinking, of judging and determining good from evil, right from wrong. Rather, they seek to imitate God as they imagine Him to be, in the way they want Him to be. An image in the... They've created God in the image of corruptible man and worship that. And of course, that produces a Christianity that's all in relation to self, where self is the center. And so they invent man-centered gospels. Paul said over in Galatians chapter 1, I believe it's verse 11, the gospel I preached was not according to man. But a gospel that's according to man is going to be man-centered. It's going to be all about self-salvation, self-fulfillment, self-importance. It will be its own individualized, personalized Christianity. It will be about God existing for man instead of man existing for God. It will be about God accommodating Himself and His Word and His commands and His worship to man. God exists for man and to promote man's happiness. So whatever is contrary to personal fulfillment and man's happiness can't be the will of God. And the cross becomes evidence of man's great worth, not man's great need and God's great grace. So too much today is involved in imitating the world, not God. Well, the question has often arisen, especially among many theologians and philosophers, and it was one of the greatest conundrums within Judaism and Jewish theology, is how do you imitate God? How do you be like God? God is so vast. He's so unknowable. He's so transcendent. He's so above us. How is there any way we can be or imitate God? I mean, we are told, be holy as He is holy. But I can't be as holy as God, because I'm not God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, that we're to be whole, that we're to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We can't be perfect. But He does tell us that we're to love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, so that you will be like your Father, who even sends rain on the just and the unjust. And as we've seen, this love that is the biblical love that the Bible speaks of for a Christian is the love which seeks the best interest of the one loved. It's not this ooey-gooey, bottomless pit of sin mentality. They accept anything and everyone, but it's what's in the best interest of the one loved. And the greatest loving, most loving thing is the truth. Because the truth is always in the best interest of those to whom it is given. So if we're to be an imitator of God, Paul says in verse 2 then of Ephesians 5, we're to walk in love. Because God is love, right? So we walk in love. That is, we walk in the sphere, the realm of love. And this love is the fruit of the Spirit. Not the spirit of this world that's now working in the sons of disobedience. The world's definition and conception of love is totally different than the love that's the fruit of the Spirit. Because the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Even the love that's the fruit of the Spirit. And this is why the world defines love in relation to self. See, no one walked in love more than Jesus. But the world hated Him because He testified that its deeds were evil. Today we would say, how unloving. Paul walked in love, but yet all in Asia abandoned him and his gospel. But as verse 2 says, Jesus is our pattern. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you. How did Christ love us? He gave Himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So there's our pattern. That's how we imitate God. By imitating Christ, because Christ is God. And what did Christ do? He gave himself up to God. That's how we become imitators. Jesus is the pattern. See, you can't imitate who you do not know. You can't imitate who you know wrongly. God is a God of revelation. The only way we can know Him is if He reveals Himself to us. And we can only know Him as much as He reveals Himself to us. This is why we have the teaching of progressive revelation. What was God? How God revealed Himself in the Old Testament was in shadows, types. And so people acted toward God to the light, according to the light that they had. But Christ is the final and ultimate revelation. He told Philip, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, that He is the exact representation of the nature of God. This is why Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." So Christ is the final and ultimate revelation. That's why He is the pattern. That's why we are to walk. He has set the example. And of course, even Christ remains unknown unless He's revealed by the Spirit and taught by the Spirit of God. So walking in love involves what is so abhorrent to the world and the natural man. That is being a disciple of Christ, dying to self, taking up a cross. Being imitator of God means God is ultimate. Christ is ultimate. Not man, not self, not idols. It means dying to self, taking up a cross daily, and following Him. To give up self to God, as Romans 12:1 tells us, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. It's a life that is lived in total submission to the will of God. It's a life of faith in the will of God, in the promises of God, to where we walk by faith, not by sight, or sense, or feelings. Because faith and love are inseparable, right? We've seen that. It's the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You can't walk by faith, trust in someone you don't love or you're suspicious of. And obedience and love are inseparable. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Whereas the natural man finds the commandments of God burdensome. But in 1 John 5:1-3, we're told that the believer, by this we know we love God, when we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. The mind set on the flesh does not subject itself to the law of God, because it's hostile to God, Romans 8:7. So it invents a God, a Jesus, in the form of corruptible man, that they're not hostile to, and then worship that. And so the faith that does not produce a walk of love, but remains hostile to God, remains hostile to the Word of God, is not the faith and love that's found in Christ Jesus. It's the faith of demons. And it's from the love of this world. Paul stated over in 2 Corinthians, verse 5, or rather 14 and 15, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15, "And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, now we know Him thus no longer." So, again, those who live by Christ live by faith in Christ, no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died. That's what it is to walk in love. And of course, so this walking in love is first and foremost walking in a love for God. And that love for God expresses itself in an obedience to His Word and to His commands, in a submission and a resignation to His will and to His Word, knowing that all that He says is and does in our life, in the life of a believer, comes out of love. And then it also results in a self-sacrificial love for other believers. All right, over in great example of this, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Paul here is speaking of the Macedonians and their willingness to give to a collection for the saints in Jerusalem who were going through a famine. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty," and that word, deep poverty, it was deep poverty. These people didn't even know where their next meal was coming from. "Overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord." See, that's why they were able to exhibit this love for brethren, was because they had first given themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So, when there's this walking in love to God, it will translate into a love for fellow believers. In fact, this is what the Apostle John stated over in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought," and that word "ought" there is a little Greek word "day." It means it's a divine ought, a must, it's an obligation. Because the fact that He laid down His life for us, we are under this divine obligation that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for fellow believers. "But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" See, if there's a true love for God and walking in His way, it will translate in a love for fellow believers, because this loving, trusting in God and His Word produces a trust in His promises that God will meet and supply all our needs in Christ Jesus. So that's the positive side of this walking, the walking in love. But as we said last time, walking in love also involves negative commands. There's positive and there's negative in the Bible. Today we're in a time and a season where the negative is not popular. We're told that we want people to know what we're for, not what we're against. We want to be positive, not negative. That's a lie from the pit of hell. The Bible is full of negatives. The Bible is full of negative commands. And that walking in love involves the negative as well as the positive. Walking in love not only involves doing the positive commands, it avoids not doing the negative commands. Because if you're not doing, if you're not obeying the negative commands, you can't be obeying the positive commands, and you will not be walking in love. You're not being an imitator of God, not being holy as He is holy. Rather, it's being more like the world. And so we see here in verse 3 through 6, which we're going to be dealing with this morning. Let me read those. "But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Notice there's a strong contrast there Paul is making with that word but in verse 3. But, in other words, the walk of love has no place for evil conduct, evil speech. It's incompatible. It's the totally opposite and opposed to the Christian life. And so he says, do not let immorality, and the word means any and all sexual immorality. It can also involve spiritual immorality, spiritual harlotry, spiritual infidelity, but one would amount to the other. Now, this was very common. Immorality was very common among a Gentile people, especially in Paul's day, and especially in Ephesus, where you had the temple of Artemis, and immorality was very much a part of pagan worship, and it often involved immorality. But Paul says, don't let immorality, any kind, any sort, of any and all, even be named among you. Well, today this is rampant within the church. Immorality of every kind is practiced openly within many professing churches without any action taken by the church. In fact, to expose it is considered unloving. And you're being judgmental. Do not judge, lest you'll be judged. We'll be thrown at you real quick. Today we're told, just because somebody's living in an immoral relationship is no cause to doubt their profession of faith. They see no inconsistency in an immoral life with a profession of faith. But Paul says, no, you can't have any immorality, even be named. And we'll get to that among you. So the first thing he says is no immorality. And then he says, or any impurity. I like this Greek word, akatharsio. You've heard of a cathartic, something that's cleansing. This has the alpha privative in front of it, and meaning a negation. It's akathartic. Anything that is unclean. It's referring to a moral impurity. It's an impure character, an impure personality. And of course, this was a characteristic of the unbeliever. Remember over in chapter 4, verse 19, when Paul is describing the unbelieving world, he says that they become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. See, there are multiple kinds of impurity. Some are more culturally acceptable than others. But Paul says there can't be any and all sorts of impurity. Now, how would that translate today? No impure entertainment? That's not to even be named. Today, most entertainment is loaded with impurity. There's to be no impure, corrupted forms of godliness, impure speech. Even our thoughts are to be taken into obedience to Christ. In fact, this impurity is listed in Galatians 5:19 as one of the deeds of the flesh, that those who practice such things will not see the kingdom of God. Over in Colossians 3:5, Paul states, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. There's to be none of that. Now, for a believer, this means that the more things become corrupted today, the more and more things become corrupted and impure, there's going to be less and less in which a believer can truly participate in and be a part of. Paul told Christians in 2 Corinthians 6 to come out and be separate. See, the believer is to long, 1 Peter 2, 1. The believer is to long for the pure milk of the Word. Not the impure, not the corrupted, not the adulterated, but the pure milk of the Word. Over in Philippians 4, 8, Paul told the Philippians, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." Not on anything impure, but let your mind dwell on these things. Remember, over in Mark chapter 7, when the Pharisees were scolding Jesus for his disciples eating food with unwashed hands, they asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" What was Jesus' response? "You hypocrites. You hypocrites. It's not what enters a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. It's for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." It's not to be any of that. See, this impurity, it begins with small deviations, small compromises. It just takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump eventually. A little worldliness, a little compromise with the world, with false teaching and false doctrine. And over time, it grows and grows and grows, and takes in more and more impurity. And so Paul says, no impurity of any kind, of any sort. Because you can't be impure and be imitators of a pure God. So we strive to maintain the purity of the church, to make clear distinctions between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane, which is precisely what God condemned the priests of Israel for failing to do. Then Paul says, or greed. Do not let immorality, impurity, or greed. And the word means covetousness. Now some have tried to make a distinction between the immorality, impurity, and the greed by saying that the first two are outward, but this is inward. But Jesus, as we just read, taught that all impurity comes from within. And then it comes out. But it's toward greed. Remember over in chapter 4 here, verse 19, one of the attributes of the unbeliever. They practice every kind of impurity with greediness. In other words, they can't get enough of it. And they go from one level of impurity to another level of impurity because they just can't get enough of it. Constantly pushing the envelope. But this greediness, it's covetousness, it's extreme self-centeredness, selfishness of any kind. See, this is not a product of love that's the fruit of the Spirit, but rather that's from a love of self, the love that's from the spirit of this world. When Paul says they're not even to be named among you, this does not mean that we're to not identify them and call them by their right names. Rather, there's not to be even a hint. There's to not even be any occasion for these things to be associated with the church. These are not to be in any way associated with the church, in any shape, form, or fashion. In fact, not even be named among you. They're not even to be the subject of conversations, because it's not proper among saints. It's inappropriate. It's inconsistent, because all sins of self-love, or all of these are sins of self-love, love of the world, love of the flesh and its lusts. So they're not even to be part of the conversation. See, this will set the believer apart from the generality of people today real fast. Not only do you not participate actively in these things, but you don't even want to be a part of a conversation where these things are the topic. That's what Paul is stating here. And to jump ahead a verse, this is not trivial. These are not little trivial things. This is very serious. As verse 5 makes it clear, for you know with certainty that no immoral, and Paul intentionally uses the same words, the same sins that he just mentioned in verse 3, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ in God. So much for the carnal Christian theology that's so rampant today. A person can be a Christian but yet live a life indistinguishable from the rest of the world. Well, Paul continues his list in verse 4. There must be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting. Filthiness, it just means indecent, obscene behavior and speech. Profanity, just a base, shameful, lewd speech or behavior. Boy, this describes our culture today. I mean, you can't turn around without being assaulted. You can't even go to the store without being assaulted by profanity. Even coming from little kids now. The vocabulary is loaded with filthiness. Entertainment. Music. Clothing today. The fashions and styles. Many are just indecent. See, no part of the life of a believer is to have filthiness, because it's not fitting. It's not proper. It's not decent. But rather, it's indecent. And that word translated, not fitting, is in the imperfect tense, indicating an action that occurred in the past with the results that continue to the present. In other words, these things were not fitting in the past, and they're not fitting now. They never were fitting, and they're never going to be fitting. It's not the culture who determines what is fitting. What fads, what fashions, what tastes, what words, what vocabulary determines what is fitting. It's the Word of God, the unchangeable Word of God. And it's not the goal of the believer to fit in, because then you're going to engage in what is not fitting. So, no filthiness, then no silly talk. I like this word in the Greek, morologia. Logos just means word. Moro, where we get our word moron from. Moronic, foolish, senseless talk. In other words, it serves no edifying purpose. Just prattling on about nothing. In fact, it can even include what's harmful to salvation, that detracts from faith in the Word of God. I mean, when I was studying this, I immediately thought of the lyrics to so much so-called Christian music today that is anything but Christian. Just these mindless mantras, repetition. And that much of what it teaches or what the words say are grossly unbiblical. It detracts from faith in the Word of God. It leads away from the truth of God. And so there's to be none of that. None of this silly talk. Something that serves no edifying purpose. Or coarse jesting. this is just vulgar speech or expressions. Speech that has just inappropriate content. But it's also jesting that goes too far, where it just becomes sarcastic ridicule, cuts people down, maybe embarrasses them and those who are present, trying to be humorous at the expense of someone else's feelings. And this can involve dirty jokes, humor with suggestive overtones. It's just not fitting. Again, like anger, as we were told over in verse 26 of chapter 4, be angry yet do not sin. Like anger, humor is to be controlled because it can be corrupted by the flesh. So there's not to be any of these. It's not fitting. But rather giving of thanks. See, instead of crass, flippant, vulgar, foolish, filthy speech, which dishonors God and a profession of faith, the speech should be characterized by a thankfulness to God for all He has done. Paul exemplified this just in his letters over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while mentioning you in my prayers. Also over in Corinthians, he began his letter to the Corinthians with thanksgiving. In 1 Corinthians 1, 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. And so there's this, rather than speech that tears down, that's unedifying, rather there should be a thankful expressions to God. Thankful expressions to all that God has done and is doing. Because what comes out of the mouth is what fills the heart, right? And so there's not to be any of this type of thing. Now, Paul says in verse 5, for this you know with certainty. See, Paul's telling them something that they should certainly know, as well as the reason for the negative commands. The reason they should not live like unbelievers is because no unbeliever will enter the kingdom of God. The reason they should not live a life that's indistinguishable from unbelievers is because the unbelievers have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This is something that most seem not to know anymore. Today, we're told everyone goes to heaven when they die. Doesn't matter what their life was like, what they believed. Now, Paul is not saying all these things must characterize somebody before they are excluded from the kingdom of Christ. But rather, if one of these, and actually the list is not exhaustive, but it's if sin characterizes the life of a professing believer, if their life is indistinguishable from the generality of the people and the culture in which they live, then they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. They are self-deceived. They're not a believer, no matter how much they profess to be and convince they are. They do not have the marks, scriptural marks of a believer, but rather the marks of an unbeliever. And they are under a dangerous delusion. And so Paul here in verse 5 says, you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, and now he further defines covetousness or as idolatry. It's idolatry. This is what he said over in Colossians 3:5. The covetous amounts to idolatry. See, what is coveted becomes the center of one's life. So what is worshipped instead of the Creator? Esau was so covetous for a pot of lentils that he sold his birthright. They sacrificed their future on the altar of immediate gratification. Sacrifice health for immediate gratification. People sacrifice family, marriage, even their own children, because they covet a certain lifestyle. No one who's covetousness, because covetousness is idolatry. None have a kingdom, inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then Paul concludes this little section here with a very serious, solemn warning. Let no one deceive you with empty words. No one, not anyone. Remember over in Galatians 1, 8 through 9? Listen, if even an angel from heaven comes and preaches a different gospel than we preach, don't believe. Don't let anyone, it doesn't matter who they are, what their rank is, how popular they are, how prestigious they are. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. We live in a day and age where people are so prone to follow men. They followed this popular guy. They followed this popular preacher. They followed this theological fad. And as a result, they are tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. Oh, there, let no one deceive you with empty words. Over in 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul told Timothy, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter." It's empty, it's vain, it's untrue, it has no basis in fact. It doesn't conform to the teaching of the Bible. It's not in accordance with sound doctrine. Don't let anyone deceive you with these empty words. In other words, don't let somebody deceive you by telling you that worldly living and being indistinguishable from the world has no bearing on whether you're a Christian or not. That you will or will not inherit eternal life. All that matters is that you prayed a prayer, you made a decision, you walked an aisle, you had a feeling, you had an experience, and that's all. Don't let anyone ever tell you that, or cause you to doubt your salvation. The way you live doesn't matter. Don't let anyone deceive you with those kind of empty words. See, Paul here is warning against being deceived by the world and by professing Christians who have bought into the world system, whether they are inside or outside of the church. There's no harm in mixing and mingling with the world and learning and assimilating and integrating its ways, its thinking, its reasoning, its practices. We can adopt the trends and the fashions and the methodologies and the management styles and the corporate things of the world, and it won't matter whatsoever. We can use the world to attract the world into our buildings. We can give sin respectable names, call sins by different names to wash their sinfulness out of them. We can even turn sin into virtues. Listen, Paul is saying changing the name of the sin is not going to save you from the wrath of God. It's because of these things. And again, these things. This list is not exhaustive, but these kind of things. No matter what new names you give them, no matter how you justify them, no matter how you whitewash them, no matter how you psychologize them and turn them into a disease or disorder or syndrome, no matter what arguments you have for integrating and adopting the world's culture and values and practices, its fashions, its fads, its tastes, and its philosophies, it doesn't matter how popular they are with the masses or what popular preacher or church is advocating them. It doesn't matter what emotional arguments you attach to justify them. It doesn't matter all the what-if exceptions you want to try to throw up to justify something. It does not change the fact that God's wrath comes upon those who practice them. You don't avoid the wrath of God by changing the name and denying what it is. Call them what you will. Quote them with spiritual sounding names. Turn them into diseases and disorders. Make people victims of them instead of guilty perpetrators. Adopt the world's sanitized euphemisms. Let the culture define what is good and bad, right and wrong. Let what acceptable in the world become acceptable in the church. Call it doing church. It doesn't change the fact that God's wrath will come on those who practice such things. So wasn't God's wrath for the future? No, it's in the present as well. God will give people over to a depraved, to a reprobate mind. Peter spoke of those in the last days, and of course we are in the last days. It's in these last days that God has revealed His Son to us. But in 2 Peter 3, Peter said, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Where's the judgment? Where's the judgment? You keep talking about judgment of God. I don't see any judgment. This is why it is so important not to be deceived by empty words, no matter who is speaking them. Because the standard is the Bible. It's the Bible's definitions. It's what the Bible calls them. I was talking with a guy the other day, this past week, just at a rental place. And here's somebody who never rarely ever goes to church, maybe Christmas and Easter. But even he, an unbeliever, even he asked me, "What's with all the new names they're giving stuff today? You know, what's with all these new names that are popping up? We used to call it this. Now they're calling it this. What's all these new names?" Even an unbeliever sees this attempt to redefine sin, to give it respectable names. It's because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Literally, it's the sons of unbelief. See, it's because they don't believe God will judge them, so they try to convince people, other people, that all this is okay. They bought into the lie of Satan, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, as opposed to believing and trusting and walking by faith and love and in truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Oh, we live in dangerous times. We do live in dangerous times. We live in very dark and deceptive times. Times where so many have been deceived with empty words. There's a strong warning. We can't be deceived by these empty words. The Bible must be our standard. It must be our guide. Even when it runs extremely countercultural, it is the only safe way to walk. And that is to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. So we, in return, give ourselves up to God. Let's pray.